passage is after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. He's met some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and now we meet them all together. So it's Luke 24, starting at verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Well, it's my delight to introduce our speaker tonight, my very good friend Steve Brady, and friend I know to so many here in the convention. Steve has served here at Keswick for many years preaching, and he's preached at local Keswicks all over the country and all over the world. You may have read in your program book that Steve has recently retired as a trustee. Actually, the council recently brought in a retirement age of 101, so Steve had no alternative but to retire. Seriously, we're really grateful for the faithful service Steve has given as a trustee. He's had 18 years as a trustee, and he's had a huge impact on this convention, on my life, and I know on the lives of many of you. So, Steve, I just want to say personally and on behalf of many, a big, big thank you for your contribution to Keswick. Please come. Let's just pray for Steve as he brings God's word. Lord, we do thank you for your servant Steve. Many of us would say that very personally. Thank you for his impact in our lives. We pray that you'll take him up afresh this evening. Anoint him afresh with your Holy Spirit to bring your word in power to our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Peter, for that farewell insult. You ought to know I have been insulted by better people than Peter Maiden. And of course, he left the council a while ago because he'd reached that statutory age as well. In fact, after his injury, he was lumbering along in his now native home of Kendal, looking a little sort of wobbly and drunk. And a police lady stopped him and said, "Sir, I think you're drunk." And he said, "I'm not drunk." She said, "Well, prove it. Walk in a right, white, just walk, just straight line there." And as he staggered along, she stopped him and said, "Do you know, you're staggering." And Peter said, "Well, you're not so bad yourself, anyway." Never leave the last word with a Scouser, Peter. You should know that. And actually, it's not completely gratuitous to mention staggering tonight, because if I'm going to give a title to what I want to say, it is staggering towards the finishing line. And in my mind's eye, I see that scene from last year's triathlon, World Championships. Perhaps you've seen it too. Alistair Brownlee gives up the chance to win triathlon and helps his brother Johnny over the line back in Mexico, September 2016. There's Johnny. He thinks he's near the end, but he's wobbling and he's staggering. And is he going to make it? And when it comes to the evangelization of the world, we're encouraged to hear that maybe up to 110,000 people every day are coming to Christ, about 40 million a year. But according at least to some research, the demographic projections would suggest that although Christianity is presently the largest world religion, by 2070, if projections were followed demographically, then that would be outnumbered by Islam. And on the big scheme of things, the percentage of Christians worldwide, though not dropping like a stone at all, is nevertheless not gaining in any big way. So how do we stagger towards the finishing line? How do we see world mission, the Great Commission, not becoming in the church's agenda the Great Omission? And I want to suggest from this passage tonight for you five convictions necessary for global mission, both locally and globally. So turn with me, please, for this is your five a day, and I hope it's going to do you good and give you some needed, as we all need, vitamins from God's word to keep going on with the good and right and important and central task of getting the gospel of the Lord Jesus out. Here's the first thing. One, conviction number one. If we're going to be gospel people, as we've been reminded again and again in songs and everything else this week, you might say, well, we're just reiterating what we know. One, we do need to keep emphasizing these truths. One, here it comes, we need to be convinced by our Lord's resurrection. That's how it starts in this passage, isn't it? The great missionary bishop, Bishop Leslie Newbegin, he was once asked, fairly recent, well, some years ago, he's been dead for a while, so it wasn't fairly recently, as it were. And he was asked whether, when he looked at global mission, whether he was an optimist or a pessimist. And he dismissed both. He said, "I'm a realist because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." Do you know any other world leader in that category? But what does it mean when we say Jesus is risen from the dead? Many years ago, I was a doctoral student, and out of the blue, this was part of my research, I got a phone call from somebody I didn't know, and they began like this. "Steve, your name's been given to me as someone who is an expert on immortality." It was better than somebody else who wrote to me and said I was an expert on death and immorality. They left the T out. That's true as well. So I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, would you like to say that again slowly so I can enjoy it? An expert on immortality. And then secondly, then I can say, disclaim it. The only person who's an expert on immortality is someone who's died and risen again." And his name is Jesus Christ, and he stands in all his solitary glory. Though one day we'll stand with him in glory. The one who has ultimate immortality. We've read in this passage here that the Christ will suffer, verse 46, and rise from the dead. And the suffering is being brought to us in Luke's gospel in this most dramatic way. The dying thief who rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. One man who turned to Christ and was saved for all eternity. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And the other man who continued to in his unbelief. And the heart of the Christian faith is here, that Christ is risen from the dead. But what does that mean? Well, for our encouragement, the disciples themselves didn't get it, and especially in Mark's gospel. If you ever read Mark's gospel through, you should be really encouraged by the disciples because, to put it mildly, they're not the sharpest tools in the box. I mean, sometimes they're downright thick. Do you kind of identify with that? You don't get it? And Jesus is talking about rising from the dead, and this is what Mark says. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what, quote, rising from the dead might mean. They didn't know. And a lot of Christians don't know. Rising from the dead is not what was troubling these guys here. When they saw Jesus, they thought they saw, verse 37, a ghost. Literally a spirit. We used to talk about the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is the same word. And Jesus says, touch me and see, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. So the resurrection is not just some kind of ghostly appearance, whatever that is. And there's an interesting little kind of sideline there on, do ghosts exist? Cilla Black, my compatriot from Merseyside, brokenhearted after the loss of her Bobby, was immensely comforted apparently because she saw a ghost who assured her in one way and another that she and Bobby would meet again. Here in England's green and pleasant land, and Scotland and Ireland and Wales too, and right around the world, people, what's the hope of immortality? Well, they've had three knocks from the other side when the Bible says, don't go near that stuff. What is the hope of immortality? That there's part of me that will just keep marching on, that there's a bit of me that will be extractable, and though my body will die, that doesn't really matter. My soul will go marching on, when the Bible's view is something rather different. And in fact, the resurrection of Jesus isn't even like what we call the resurrections that we have in our Bibles, like the Jairus' daughter or the widow of Nain's son, or even Lazarus. And the trouble with all those, poor old Lazarus, dead for 4 days, comes back, and then he had to die again. They had the funeral twice. Can you imagine the fun you'd have with the insurance company about that? No, the Bible puts it this way, Romans 6, 9, Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. And here we have the physicality of the resurrection brought before us. Now, you are looking at a guy who about 101 years ago, according to Peter, was a baby. 17th of March, I bounced into the world. St. Patrick's Day. I don't know if it was a great day for the Irish. My mum thought it was good to get rid of me, at least for that moment. 17th of March. I was just a little guy. I had a body for a baby. And yet here am I, an old codger now, all these years on. And I look at those pictures and I say, that's me. And you say, well, it doesn't look anything like you now. So why is that me? Because there's continuity, yet there's change. And it is so in the resurrection of Christ, who's the paradigm of our own resurrection, there's continuity, it's the same Jesus, and yet there's change. He's now raised from the dead. Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. So that the Christian hope is not just to be a disembodied spirit, a ghost, but to be a re-embodied believer for all eternity in a whole new space called a new heaven and earth. Interesting. So therefore, as somebody once put it, Archbishop Temple, Christianity is the most materialistic of all the world religions because we believe our God became one of us. And there's a future, therefore, even for the physicality of us, though it will be changed and made like unto his glorious body. Are you still there? Some years ago, as a young student, I read a phrase that said, the early Christians believed in the resurrection, not because they found an empty tomb, but they found the living Christ. That sounds very nice, doesn't it? But it's wrong. If they'd have found the living Christ, like some modern theologians want us to believe, whatever that means, but they hadn't found the tomb empty and they've got a corpse on their hand, you don't have resurrection. If they'd have found an empty tomb and no living Christ, you don't have a resurrection. What the writer ought to have said is, the early church, the early Christians believed in the resurrection because they found both an empty tomb and the living Christ. Let me make it as simple as I can. You may have heard the yarn about Joseph of Arimathea. He comes back, Good Friday evening as we know it. His wife is waiting for him, face like thunder. She says, Joseph, tell me this isn't true. What woman? Tell me that you haven't put a convicted criminal in our brand new rock-hewn tomb. Nobody's ever been there. Very expensive. And you've desecrated it forever. You've put a criminal in our tomb. And he said, calm down, woman, calm down. He's only borrowing it for the weekend. Funny, but true. Jesus Christ only borrowed the tomb for the weekend. He is not here. He is risen. Verse 46. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead. Notice, on the third day, we serve a risen, living Lord. One of my dear, dear friends, now home in glory, he was a young, brilliant consultant, battling every day with massive loss in a form of cancer. He was early 30s, and one day somebody said to him, Doctor, why don't you come along to our church? He was getting depressed. 80% of his CLL cancer patients died. And anyway, long story short, Terry Hamlin, who became a professor with a worldwide reputation in hematology and oncology, he ended up just by default. His wife said, you better go to that church. You're so miserable. And he turned up and didn't realize it, and it was an Easter Sunday. And the first thing he heard was that this man who'd invited him, one of his patients, had died. And the second thing that struck him was the sense of sorrow, but joy and a certainty of where he was. And then the third thing was this overwhelming sense of God's presence as this vast congregation praised God. In the days of Lansdowne Baptist Church, in the days of Francis Dixon, one of my great forebears there. And then Francis came to preach on John 11. Where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And Terry says, and in that vast congregation, he pointed straight at me and said, do you believe this? And in one blinding moment, he thought, here's the answer to death. If this is true, if Christ is risen, everything's different. And he came to Jesus as he was, weary and worn and sad, and found in him a resting place, and he made him glad. Have you believed this? That Christ is risen? Second point, second conviction, is simply this, that these folk who believed Christ was risen were therefore committed to his truth. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Indeed, Paul tells us that these were witnesses, and there was lots of other apostolic witness. And 500 folk who on one occasion had seen Jesus risen from the dead. Read all about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Apostolic witness. The other week I was chasing my youngest grandson around. He's 3, Sam. He's a full-on character, great fun. Granddad's a little guy. Psycho Sam, he's known as. And I'm chasing around, I'm being a monster, and then he's chasing me around. And as I sort of came around him and, he looked around, he had a kind of dressing gown on, he was getting ready for bed. And he just looked up at me and he went, p-choom, 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 p-choom. I have superpowers. Suddenly he's kind of Spider-Man or something. We are Christians not because we believe in either dead heroes or superheroes, but in a living Lord. In fact, I'm quite interested, just apologetically, about the rise of the whole cult of Marvel comics and superheroes, Superman and Batman and all the others together. And kids believe in this stuff. I mean, take Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings. Fascinating, great Christian story. At least, you know, that's how Tolkien wants you to read it. Gandalf, he has an up and a downer with a guy called the Balrog. He dies as Gandalf the Grey, and he comes back as Gandalf the White. He's alive. It's a great story. Got 6 films out of it. But I've got some bad news for you. Superman doesn't exist. Batman doesn't exist. Spider-Man doesn't exist. Gandalf doesn't exist. Have you ever heard that chorus? Gandalf loves me, this I know, for the Lord of the Rings tells me so. No, well, if you're singing that, you really do need some help. Because there is no, to put it a bit of jargon, there's no extra textual reality. Huh? They don't exist. But the Christian faith we have not followed, says Peter, cunningly devise fables. This is true truth. And Jesus takes them, like he took the two on the Emmaus Road to the and gives them a Bible study as he opened to us the scriptures, Moses, verse 27, and all the prophets. And here we read that the Lord Jesus took those 3 sections in verse 44 of what we call our Old Testament or our Older Testaments. Jesus said, this is what I told you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Hebrew Bible is not put together like Genesis to Malachi. It's put together in 3 bits, the law, the prophets, and the writings. So when Jesus talks about the law, the prophets, and the writings, he's given us the same 39 books reference that we have, but they were divided differently in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible. But it's still, in our terms, Genesis to Revelation. No, well, Genesis to Malachi. And Jesus says, these are the very scriptures that are fulfilled in me. It's sort of Christ in all the scriptures. I'm, as you know, at Moreland's College, theological seminary. Our greatest battle is to ensure that we do not become a theological cemetery where we bury people in unbelief and our students don't go through the course and come out not loving God's word and not being passionate about Jesus. The great tragedy of so many seminaries in the world is they turn from the word of God and they don't believe the Bible. And they say, what's all this mumbo jumbo in the Old Testament? And they don't have the key when you forget Christ. But Jesus says he is the key to understanding the Older Testament. If I had time, I could run through it all, couldn't I? What's Genesis about? Well, it brings us an Adam. And the New Testament reminds us that there's a counterpart to him, the last Adam. And Exodus, who's this Passover lamb? Christ, our Passover, has been crucified, sacrificed for us. And who's this great high priest who can go into the holiest place? And Hebrews will fill it out. This high priest is Jesus. And who's this serpent on the pole? Our Lord Jesus himself gives us in John 3 who that serpent is in Numbers chapter 21. It points to him and his cross as Moses lifted up the serpent. And who is this great prophet that Deuteronomy points to? The word of God himself. And we could go on and on. Joshua equals Jesus, and Joshua brought them into a promised land, and Jesus will bring us into an eternal promised land. And Judges, where everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, and there's a strong man, Samson, and he messes it up. But one has come who's stronger than the strong man, who binds us all to set the prisoners free. And you can go on and on and on. Would that I could go through all the Bible just giving you little snippets and highlights like that. We've been in the Psalms with Alistair. Who is the blessed man who fulfills Psalm 1? The Lord Jesus. Who is he who cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the Savior. Who is this one who, in overflowing language, is called God in Psalm 45? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and taken up and echoed by the book of Hebrews. 'Tis the Lord. As you go through your Old Testament, we're meant to see how these things in direct reference and in paradigms and in parables and in allusions are pointing to the Bible's great subject. So as you read your Bible through, we need to hear the words of love. We need to keep hearing, who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he to whom they bring all this sick and sorrowing? Who is he who stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? Who is he on yonder tree dies in grief and agony? Who is he who from the grave comes to rescue, help, and save? Who is he who from the throne comes to make the world his own? And the resounding echo right through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is, 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. I've got a challenge for you. You've been challenged lots of ways this week, but here's one for you. It's what I call the rule of 23. I know it's called the rule of 23 because I invented it. It goes like this. How many days are there in the week? So if on 6 days a week you were to read 3 chapters of the Bible, 6 threes are? Do you remember when we used to do our tables? Well done. And what's 18 plus 5? 23. So if you were to read your Bible 3 chapters a day for 6 days, Monday through Saturday, then on a Sunday, read 5, so you're going to have a 5 a day on Sunday, that's 23 chapters. You still there? Now what's 52 weeks times 23? Now you're getting excited, aren't you? Well, let me help you. Well, what's 50 times 23? Well, that's comparatively easy. That's 1150. What are 2 23s? 46. And what's 1150 and 46? 1100 and... And those of you just getting your calculators out, welcome back. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 260 in the New, 929 in the Old. So if you read 3 chapters a day, 5 on a Sunday, in a year you'll get through 1,189 chapters and you'll have 7 over, and then you'll have an extra day in the year, then you can maybe have 10 over, then it's leap year, you've got 13 over, and that really is going to be lucky for you. I don't care what method you use. I used for many years McShane's reading plan. Got me through the Old Testament once and the New Testament and Psalms twice and other ways of doing it. But we must become those who are attentive to the Word of God, because they are. That's why we're not waiting for a new book and a new revelation. The canon of Scripture is closed. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled the Scriptures. He's come as the Savior of the world. And now, number 3, he commissions us for his gospel. Verse 47. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, notice, to all nations. We are living in truthless times, and the world needs the timeless truths of the gospel. We are living in truthless times, and the world needs the timeless truths of the gospel. We all know about fake news, don't we? At least Donald Trump keeps telling us about it. But we have good news. And this gospel, says Jesus, in each of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, John, and here in Luke, this gospel is to be taken to the ethna, to the nations. I was really intrigued. I hope I've got this right, just working from memory, to hear from Ben and Grace working with the Inuits. The first missionary I came across working there, at least his biography, was a guy called Canon John Turner. He died from an accidental discharge from his gun for hunting in 1947. And he was a remarkable pioneer missionary in that frozen waste. And he knew what it was to give his all for Jesus. And I remember some words he wrote. Come ill, come well. The cross, the crown. The rainbow, all the thunder. I fling my soul and body down, that God may plow me under. That's a bit rough, John. No. John 12:24, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. The Lord Jesus has died to bring the nations to his obedience. And we've heard about, we died, that book recommendation. We died before we came here. Your biggest battle and mine is always yourself. And dying to self and yes to Christ for the sake of others and his gospel. And this gospel deals with us. It talks about repentance and forgiveness of sins. Aren't you glad for those two words? Repentance, literally repentance, we translate it a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. We've all done this, haven't we? I was chatting away on my all hands free legal kit one night, driving up the motorway, hoping to drop into Liverpool, see my mom. It was about 11 o'clock, 11:30. To keep awake, I'm chatting to one of my friends in Ulster, having what we call a wee bit of crack, which is the spelling of that's really important. C-R-A-I-C. And as I came onto the left the M42 and joined the M6 and driving along and having a nice time with him, after about half an hour, I noticed that there was indications that I could get off the A14 and go to Ipswich, which was a shock, really, because I'd never seen her on the way to Liverpool before. And then the full horror of my situation began to dawn on me. I had turned south rather than north. And it was what compounded my problem was, I was by myself, my wife was not with me, so I couldn't blame her. And I thought to myself, I don't want to go to Ipswich. I kind of decided I need a metanoia moment, is the Greek word. I needed a moment of a change of mind. And so at the next junction, I turned around and came back and went another way. Went back from where I came. Repentance is turning back to God. And it issues with faith in Jesus in this wonderful thing called forgiveness. Many years ago, the great C.S. Lewis was on an Any Questions type of program, and somebody said to him, Professor Lewis, what can Jesus Christ offer me that no one else can give me? And I want the answer in one word. This brilliant mind simply said, forgiveness. The whole world needs forgiveness. And not forgiveness because God just says, well, don't worry about it, I'll let you off. Do you imagine a judge saying that to somebody who's raped and pillaged? Oh, it's okay, we all make mistakes. Get out of here, don't do it again. But if you do, we'll see what... No. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A few years ago, a guy was around, he used to do Bren's Feast, Chiropodist, and nice guy, Welsh fella. And then he'd have a look at my little tootsies, and he was having a go at my ingrowing toenail. And we'd have a little chat, and he said, you know, he said, I find this Christianity thing a bit sort of, well, how can I put it, cheap? I said, really? He said, yeah, you know, you just say, like, sorry to God. And he says, oh, that's okay, off you go then. I took my foot away. I'm thinking, you should be grateful, pal. That foot has scored some goals, and your head looks like a ball at the moment. I said, hey, you're mistaking freeness with cheapness. When God forgives, he forgives freely. But he paid the price dearly. And the gospel is to be preached. Do you notice that word? Now, look, I don't think he said it, and everybody keeps kicking its touch, and quite rightly so, because there's no background to say that he ever did say it. And if he did say it, then he shouldn't have said it, because it just shows you that even so-called saints can have bad hair days. Huh? St. Francis, preach the gospel wherever you go, and if you must, use words. But we don't want to do that. We just want to glow in the dark and not say anything. Hey, the gospel is to be preached. Now, you can do it in a multitude of ways, but the idea that we just let our works say it all is not a biblical idea. Our works back up so people glorify our Father in heaven and our light shines. But if we don't have good words, then we're not preaching the gospel. Did you see the news on the 20th of June, 2017 with Hugh Edwards? I did. I sat there, boom, 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 and something had happened on the VT or whatever, and the news wouldn't start at 10 o'clock. And he sat there, and they started again. It took 4 minutes, and Hugh Edwards is sitting there, and they said he was the consummate professional. And I'm thinking, the guy's an idiot. He hasn't said anything. Saying, look, we're having a few problems here. You know, somebody's really messed up on the video recorder or something. And it took 4 minutes and he sat there in silence. What did I learn about the news? Absolutely nothing. He looked very nice. His suit was very, you know. But I learned nothing about the news till he started to open his mouth. You became a Christian because somebody told you the good news of Jesus. Told you you were a sinner before a holy God. And you needed what only Jesus could give. You needed to turn to him. And you could be forgiven. Wow. You know, this next month is the 20th anniversary of the death of Diana. I don't know how many folk knew that this international icon had died. But I imagine very quickly, even then, without all we've got now, with Facebook and anything else, I imagine 70 or 80% of the world knew. Certainly all the industrialized world knew a princess had died. And yet there are millions and millions of people who've never even heard the name of Jesus. The Jesus who is the Prince of Life. The fourth thing. We need to be confident of his return. Now, for that, we're not going to just turn to it, but Acts 1:11, you know, Luke and Acts are two parts of one big book, as it were, and he connects in Acts with Luke, but Acts 1:11 finishes by saying, as the Lord ascends to heaven, which is referred to in these final verses here, your eyewitnesses, and then a cloud receives him out of their sight, etc., the ascension. And then they're told, this Jesus will come back in the same way in which you've seen him go. We're in a world full of atrocities and pain and suffering and unanswered questions. We're in a time when people's hearts are failing them for fear. I grew up in the Cold War era. And now folk, very rightly, are worried about the hot war era and melting ice caps and everything else. Where are we all headed? And some atrocities committed, people say things like, I don't know what the world's coming to. Christians should never say that. We ought to know. The world is not just coming to nuclear holocaust and extinction. It's waiting for its Redeemer King to return in power and glory, and every eye shall see him. I was in Ulster last week, and I was reminding them, though they didn't use it there, they changed the name of it, and it was phased out in February 2015. But you remember orange phones? And do you remember the advert? The future's bright, the future's oh, Jerry Adams loved that in Ulster, I can tell you. Didn't sell many amongst the Catholic and Republican community. But the future's bright because it's Christ. Some of us are getting on in years, aren't we? We know we are, because when we bend down, we think, what else can I do while I'm down here? Am I going to get up again? Two old folk in a old folks home in Weston-super-Mare, you know, tubes out of them everywhere, and one says to the other, just think, if we drunk like fishes and smoked like chimneys, we could have avoided all this. Fading indeed is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. But when you belong to Christ, you ain't seen nothing yet. He will come in power and glory, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I think my wife's looking in tonight, getting it live, so Brenda, I do apologize for quoting you. But she often says, I can't wait to get my new body. And it will come when Jesus returns and death puts on life. Just coming back from Japan, Keswick, only been home a day or so, and I got a call. My mum was in the final stages of life. My son and I drove up to Liverpool from my now native Bournemouth. She lingered for a week or a few days. She was 93. All her life, nearly all her life, she'd been fearful of death. She used to say to us as little kids, "When I die, don't put me in a box. I don't want to wake up in my coffin." Wow. You wonder why my head's screwed up. "Oh, don't die, Mum." "No, stick pins in me, make sure I'm dead. And then cremate me." Eventually said to her, "What happens if you wake up when they're going to cremate you?" "Oh," she said, "well, it'll be all right, it'll be quickly over." I mean, mums have always got answers. But some of you know, less than 3 years ago, coming up 91, she came to Christ. And I buried her in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when the Lord comes, what a great reunion that's going to be. Friends will be there whom I loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow, yet just one smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. And final thing, convinced of his resurrection, committed to his truth, commissioned for his gospel, connected to his power, confident of his return and connected to his power. What's the opposite of faith? Well, we often say unbelief. It's often self-reliance. In the great 1910 great missionary conference, the slogan was the evangelization of the world in this generation. In 1914, the war to end all wars commenced. The evangelization of the world in this generation. How on earth? We can strategize, we can organize, we can agonize, but we can't birth the kingdom. We can't regenerate a soul. We can't build Christ's church, though we may build our own petty fiefdoms. But God chooses to use ordinary, unspectacular, sometimes gifted, sometimes not so gifted people to pass on the good news that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. I was driving along the A591 earlier today, and those of you who live here, you'll be so glad to know that the United Utilities have a big notice up, "Keeping Cumbria flowing, not overflowing." "We're constructing a new 30-kilometer water pipeline. It's a big job. Thanks for bearing with us." Our God has constructed from eternity into time a huge pipeline of living water. That's why Jesus says, "Wait in Jerusalem. You're going to be my witnesses, but wait," and then you read in Acts 1 and 2, of the God who is above and the God who's been here beneath is now the God who comes within us. "Wait," says Jesus, "for the promise of my Father, the blessed Holy Spirit." You know Spider-Man. You know how he became Spider-Man, don't you? He got bitten, apparently, by a radioactive spider. I've been very careful of spiders ever since. Because he was bitten by this thing, he now has abilities that he never had before. Total fiction and nonsense. Total fact and truth. That the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, comes to his church to give us a holy go, so that we may be his witnesses in our Jerusalems and Judeas and Samarias and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you remember that picture? And with this, we land back from the Barcelona Olympics, 1992, Derek Redmond, well-known runner, 300 meters, bang goes his hamstring. He's done in that 400 meters semi-final. He's on the track down there, weak, finished. But then he gets up. And he begins to stagger towards the lion. And the crowd, I don't know, won the race. Nobody cares. Because suddenly thousands of folk are zeroed in on this guy, like the Brownlee, making his way to the finishing line, dragging his leg behind him. And then the next one, out from the crowd comes Dad, his dad, Jim. And he takes his stricken son, and he strengthens him so he can finish the job. Of course, he was disqualified. But the picture has been iconic and encouraging and inspiring for 25 years. And we have a father who, through our elder brother, by his Spirit, comes to take weak, useless, sinful people, now in Christ, ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven, and says to us, though he could do it all by himself, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us to the nations, in the far reaches of the earth, or just around the corner from where you live? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And by the grace of God, the church, staggering towards the finishing line, has always said in her best moments, "Here am I, send me." And the Christian, knowing something of the love of God and knowing how his name is abused and misused, in their Jerusalem or wherever, also says, "Here am I, send me." This is a missions night. And who knows whether that calls upon you particularly tonight. God's been at work in you. It's not that you can't serve the Lord exactly where you are. Maybe it's with renewed enthusiasm in that workplace, that old folks' home, that school, whatever. But for some of us, we know that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are pitifully few. And we're praying that the Lord of the harvest would thrust forth laborers into his harvest. Is that person you? A moment of quietness.